Anyway, it's Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, which we already read if you didn't hear it online. But once we as Gentiles, once the Ephesians were excluded, they were heathen. They were lost. And in our sense, and we might look at it as, you know, unchurched. And there's a lot of unchurched people in our culture today, which is shocking given what our nation used to be. But this is kind of the attitude toward the Gentiles that they would have experienced if they had been close to Jews. And that is one of disdain, disrespect, disgust, kind of a feeling that the Jews had that they were superior to the Gentiles. And of course, that went both ways. Gentiles also had issues with the Jews. There's a deep animosity there. But we, as Gentiles, would have been looked down on as the Jews, looked down on by the Jews. And so he says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, and then he takes this little diversion here, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So he's kind of, Paul has a lot to say about circumcision. I'm not going to be able to read all those scriptures noted on your outline, but I recommend if you're interested in that topic at all. Pastor's been talking about it in his sermon on Sunday, but there's a bunch of references there that you can look up. Gentiles being called the uncircumcision was actually a bit of an obscene, derogatory slur. If you know what circumcision is, I think you all probably know, but it's, you know, the Jewish people and Arabs do too, but it all goes back to Abraham and God's covenant with Abraham that all the males had to be circumcised, so the foreskin of their penis is cut off. And that is symbolic of God cutting away sin, cutting away our worldliness, and making us wholly devoted to him. And so Jewish people, that was sort of the Old Testament sacramental equivalent of what baptism is to us. So anyway, the Gentiles were called the uncircumcision, and the Jews probably proudly referred to themselves as the circumcision. And because of that identity that they have as God's holy people, over time they're developed with that this sense of moral, religious, cultural superiority. And I think there's a warning in this. Paul really stresses here, it's called this, here are the divisions, and it's just made in the flesh by hands. And I think the warning is that a sacrament is supposed to be a physical sign of a spiritual reality, an outward sign of an inward truth. And remember that God has always been after our hearts. God looks at the heart. That's what he's after. He doesn't want some shallow, legalistically driven performance from us. He doesn't need slaves. He wants children. And so God is always looking at the heart, and I think there's a warning. If our sacrament of baptism, just as the Jewish sacrament of circumcision, if it's just an outward symbol, then it's a skin-deep religion. You can have the outward application of a sacrament without it being ultimately, inwardly effective. So ultimately, we do not trust in the sacrament itself, but rather in the one who gave us the sacrament and what he's saying in the sacrament that he's doing for us. But you had a lot of Jews in the Old Testament and even today who are circumcised who don't have the relationship with God. And you have a lot of Christians who are baptized who don't have that relationship with God. It's merely a superficial thing. Or they're stuck on the sacrament itself, looking at the sacrament as though that's the end in itself. And as Pastor was saying in his sermon on Sunday, sacrament is a sign. It's supposed to point you to something, and you need to go beyond the sign to actually get to what it's pointing to. So Paul talks a lot about physical circumcision made by human hands versus spiritual circumcision of the heart, which is truly having the Holy Spirit work in you and cut away worldliness and truly being set apart to God. That's a work of the Holy Spirit, and that's something that human hands cannot do. But there was a big movement in the church in the first century at the beginning of Judaizers. So they're people that kind of accepted Christ, realized that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but their premise is you have to convert to Judaism in order then to move on to Christ. So you need to be circumcised, and you need to follow the kosher laws and all that. And Paul was an outspoken critic of that, saying, absolutely not. And Paul's like, I was circumcised on the eighth day. You know, I did all those things that made me special and righteous in the Jewish religion to that time. And he said, you know what? I consider them all rubbish compared to knowing Christ. This is something greater. This is what all that was pointing to, and we need to leave that behind. And he went so far as to tell the Galatians, who were like teetering on the edge of going into Judaism, back into Judaism, because of they were receiving so much pressure. He's like, if you do that, you are off track. You're trusting in works again. You're not trusting in faith. Now, for Jewish people, it's fine that they're circumcised as part of their culture, but that is not saving them. That was only pointing to what Christ came to actually do. And Paul says the reality in Christ is so much greater. So that was the attitude toward the Gentiles by the covenant people of God, is you're less than. And if you want to be part of what God's doing, you need to join us. But what was the status, the actual status of the Gentiles? Well, some of that was true. He says, remember, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's not a good place to be. The Jewish nation was given so many benefits with the promise to Abraham, the sign of the covenant, the law of God, the prophets who prophesied the Messiah to come. They had all that. They were given that. The Gentiles didn't have that. Now, they receive all of that in the new covenant by being joined to Christ. But he says, at that time, you were separated from Christ. You didn't even know there was a Savior coming. You didn't have access. Most of the Gentiles didn't have access to the Jewish scripture. He said, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So in other words, you're foreigners, you're non-citizens, you're spiritually disadvantaged. You're not part of the nation with whom God was in covenant relationship at that time. And he says you were strangers to the covenant. So they didn't have the Jewish scripture, and they didn't have that knowledge, and they had no legal relationship with God through the covenant made to Abraham. Israel did. It did enjoy a number of benefits just by legally being in that relationship, being descendants of Abraham. But Jesus came to make something new and to go beyond that. But he said at that time, you were alienated from Israel. You weren't part of a nation that had that special relationship with God. Now, yes, the Old Testament did say that the Messiah would come through the descendants of Abraham. But in that promise was the promise that he would be a Messiah for all people. All nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. There's probably many layers to that, but ultimately the fulfillment is in Jesus Christ, who came to save not just to be the king of the Jews, but to be the king of the world, to be the savior of the world. The Jews kind of overlooked that part of the prophecies, and the Gentiles didn't even know it to begin with. A few did. Remember the Magi that came to see Jesus when he was born? They were looking for it. They saw the star, and they had most likely received Daniel's prophecy. Remember, Daniel was part of the exile in Babylon, rose to the second highest in the kingdom, and because of his witness, the entire empire of Babylon heard about Daniel and heard about his God. And so some of the Gentiles were still looking for that when Jesus came along. But by and large, the Gentiles didn't know that. So they were separated, alienated, strangers with no hope. I had a nightmare once this was very bizarre. I dreamt that I was an atheist. And I dreamt that I suddenly had this realization that everything I had believed in was false. It was all made up. There was no God. There was no hope for afterlife. I had no purpose, meaning I felt so horrible that I literally in that dream thought, I just need to commit suicide. There's nothing. And I feel like in that dream, not that it's something or a supernatural thing, but I feel like God gave me just a little tiny taste of what that's like. And it's horrible. Now, most people distract themselves from that and just try to do life the best they can and just don't think about that. But ultimately, there's no hope without Christ. And then he says, not only is there no hope, no knowledge of the Messiah, no assurance that things are ever going to be better, they're without God in the world. So not only do they not have hope for the future, of things ever getting better, of a Messiah coming, they don't have God in this world to navigate this world. So the Ephesians, as we talked about in our first lesson, they were basically at the mercy of fickle, unpredictable, lesser gods. They were dependent upon heathen oracles and sorcery and good luck charms and all that stuff in order to navigate the terrifying vulnerability of life. They didn't have access to the true God. Now, through creation, Paul teaches in Romans, we all have some awareness of God as the creator. Now, unbelievers have shut that down a little bit that they know often. But a lot of pagans had some idea of God as a creator. And we also have built into us conscience. And so we have some awareness of God as the judge. But Gentiles didn't have general access to God's divine revelation of himself that had been given to the Jews in the scripture, you know, where God says through the prophets, this is who I am, this is what I want, this is what you need to do. So they're kind of just floating through the world, grasping at whatever they can to help them. They had no official relationship with the grace and favor of God the way that the Jews did. Now here's the amazing thing. You know, as Christians and to some degree the Jews of the Old Testament have both a present salvation, God's relationship right now, knowing that we're saved, knowing we're going somewhere, having the help of God and his guidance and direction and protection and provision, and we have a hope for the future. But imagine if you had neither of those. That's a bad place to be. Well, Paul reminds the Gentiles that at one time we were, in fact, separated, alienated, strangers, without hope for eternity and without God in the world. And let's look at this barrier then that he talks about. This barrier, this dividing barrier between Jews and Gentiles is primarily what he's talking about here, but it has application to the things that we deal with today as well. He talks about this dividing wall of hostility. So there's this, you've felt that before, you know, if you're not getting along with somebody and you walk into a room where they are, you feel that invisible wall, don't you? You feel the daggers coming at you. You feel all of a sudden. Well, the Jews actually had a physical wall in the temple separating the Gentiles. They're only allowed into the outer part, not really allowed into the temple proper. So think about, as I was thinking about this, I thought about, you know, an episode of The Little Rascals. I don't know if you ever watched that, but, you know, remember the He-Man Woman Haters Club? You know, we all have these little clubs that make us feel like we belong. And so at one point, the little boys were mad at the little girls because they hadn't been invited to their Valentine party. So they formed this He-Man Woman Hater Club, and they have signs up all over, you know, no girls allowed. And, you know, so that's kind of a humorous example. But we've seen more serious examples of that throughout real history and even fairly recently in American history with segregation, where colored people weren't served at certain restaurants. They had to use separate water fountains. They had to go to separate schools. They had separate restrooms. Why is that? What's the idea behind that? You're dirty, and I don't want to catch your germs, you know. And that's the attitude that Jews of this time would have had toward Gentiles. You know, I don't want to get Gentile cooties. I'm not going to touch you. I'm not going to go near you. You can use that water fountain. If you use it, I'm not using it. I don't want to become unclean. So Josephus records, and he was that first century Jewish historian that wrote a history of Israel for the Romans. He uses both of the terms that Paul uses here about a barrier and a dividing wall. That's in the text here. And that barrier, that wall between the court of the Gentiles and the temple proper, was inscribed with this message: no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and the enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Whew! How does that make you feel? It's your own fault if we kill you because you're not supposed to be here. And you know what? That was based in the Old Testament. No foreigners were allowed into the temple proper. And there was this whole thing about uncleanness. And Paul reminds him that, yeah, that's what you were. That was your status. But just imagine that. You know, that's who we would be as Gentiles were it not for Christ. So that barrier is that dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it was also seen in the law of commandments and ordinances, he says in the first part of 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. This is how Jesus is bringing us together. He got rid of that. Now, abolishing the law and ordinance, didn't Jesus say to the Pharisees at one time, you know, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. Yes. And there's some, you know, discrepancy in the exact way that people, different translators translate it. But I think it's referring to two things mainly here. The first is the covenant of law, not the moral law of God. The moral law of God stands. It's who he is. But that covenant of you better keep my covenant or you're not going to be my people anymore, is what is abolished here. So in Exodus 19, verse 5, the Lord says, you know, he's brought them out of Egypt. They are his people. He's given them the covenant. And then he says in Exodus 19, 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the nations. But they didn't keep the covenant. They couldn't keep the covenant. They, unlike the Gentiles, had the covenant, but they couldn't keep it. So Jews and Gentiles are in a pickle here if we're going with the Old Testament covenant of law. The other thing that this law of commandments and ordinances is referring to, maybe even more specifically, is the Jewish cultural ceremonial regulations that are part of the Old Testament law. And these customs, these traditions, these, you know, that were instituted by God at the time, set them apart from the nations. Like, circumcision was part of that. But there were also the kosher laws and the holidays and the certain ways they're supposed to dress, and they're not allowed to cut, you know, the four corners of their hair, the Jewish men, and they had to have beards, and they, you know, had to dress a certain way, and, you know, had their little phylacteries. That was probably overdoing a little bit what God had commanded, but, you know, it became a very legalistic part of their culture, and they had to have, like, on their doorposts, you know, because God had said, write it on your doorposts. So they're taking that very literally, and they have, you know, a whole Torah, you know, in a little box that they put on their door. Those things, Jesus came and fulfilled them. They're no longer binding for God's people. They were for the nation of Israel, which is sort of a prototype and a symbol of what was to come. But those things can be very contentious, right? If you're holding to those, that you have to, you know, wash your hands all the time, in a certain way, ceremonially, before you do anything. You have to eat kosher. You can't eat certain foods. And food is a big thing with people, isn't it? If you cook something and you invite somebody over to your house and they're like, oh, I can't eat that, you know, that's insulting, right? You have to observe certain holidays. Don't touch anything ceremonially unclean, which included Gentiles, or women having their periods, or all, you know, all these other things. They had all these elaborate rules. And with the coming of Jesus and the new covenant, that part of the law is no longer binding for God's people. It had fulfilled its purpose. I was trying to get a feel for what that felt like. And the only thing I could come up with is, remember during those first few horrible years of COVID, the whole issue of wearing masks and getting shots, what that did to our society, that it just ripped apart. And I have to say, I am so proud of us. Not proud in the sense that we did it, but, you know, we managed to love each other through it, and we're still here, right? And that's not a testimony to us. It's a testimony about what it means to be Christian, that identity, that is more important than anything else. And so, but anyway, you remember how nasty it got. You know, people saying, you know, on the TV, spokespeople saying, you know, if you didn't get the shot and you didn't wear the mask, you know, you deserve to die. No mercy, no mercy. And it kind of, you know, the snippiness and the nastiness went both ways, but, you know, that became kind of the identifying badge. Are you wearing a mask or not? Which side of this debate are you on? And it got to the point where people were absolutely paranoid on both sides, you know, because if you show up at church, you're going to insult somebody, right? So you can't both wear it and not wear it. What do you do? And it got to the point where a lot of people were afraid to even go out in public for fear of offending someone and inciting the fury of a mob. It was a very insecure feeling. So that's the level of hostility, as near as I can picture it or feel it in myself, that went on between Jews and Gentiles over the whole thing of circumcision and kosher laws. It's like, oh, you're one of those, okay? And there's just this animosity. Jesus ended the reign of the ceremonial law by fulfilling it, so it is no longer binding to the people of God. He broke down this barrier that separated Jews and Gentiles, and he fulfilled the law for both, because remember, the Jews couldn't keep it either. they couldn't maintain it. So Jews and Gentiles both needed Jesus. And so we see this worked out in the scripture, Mark 17:19, when Jesus is talking about what makes a person clean or unclean, and then in a parenthetical statement in Mark, Mark adds in this divine commentary in saying this, that Jesus declared all foods clean. Didn't recognize that at the time as I was reading the story, but that's the implications of what he did. And you know what? If he hadn't declared all foods clean, if Christian missionaries were required to go out and keep all these regulations and not eat pork or shellfish or whatever it was, that would have been a huge barrier to the gospel going forth. According to this Old Testament arrangement of ceremonial worship, Hebrews tells us, as we studied before, this whole system of gifts and sacrifices and offering, and Paul says they can't actually do the work that's needed to be done. They deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And of course, I remind all of us that does not mean Martin Luther's Reformation, you know. Not that Reformation. Talking about when Jesus came, when that which all that had been looking forward to came, then those things, you can look at them and say, well, those are only dealing with regulations. Those are human things. That's not the point, and we're not bound by those anymore. Paul says to the Galatians, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So that was the nature of the barrier of hostility. Now, what brought about the peace? Think for a moment about different generational blood feuds, you know, from Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, you know. One example, the Hatfields and the McCoys in our own history. Rwanda, Hutus and Tutsis turned bloody violent. Bosnia and Croatia, Arabs and Jews going on right now. Russians and Ukrainians. English and Irish, Northern Ireland, Catholic and Protestant. These have all broken into bloody conflicts where we carry on the offense of our ancestors, and it just goes back and forth and back and forth. And your people did this to me. Well, your people did this to me. I'm going to retaliate. And you know what? That retaliation never satisfies anybody. it only perpetuates the animosity and the bloodshed. But Jesus is the one who made peace once and for all. And Paul says here, he says it in an interesting way, for he himself is our peace. He didn't just bring peace. He himself is our peace. Now, in just these short 12 verses that we're looking at today, seven times we're told in him, in Christ, or the equivalent, in whom, through whom, in his flesh, in Christ Jesus, in the Lord, seven times. And throughout all of Ephesians, I haven't even counted how many times it is, but it's like continually, everything good we have is in Christ. Everything good that comes to us is in Jesus. We have peace with God because of him, through him, because of our union with him. And here's the main point. There is no peace with God apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus said, John 14, no one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. Peter told the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, when the Sanhedrin was trying to threaten Peter and John and the other apostles who were preaching and say, don't preach this anymore. He says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is it. There is no peace with God apart from Jesus. And then just in that whole expression that he himself is our peace, you see that peace is found in the person of Christ, not in our performance, not in some formula, not in anything we can do. It's found in a person. Now, peace is so significant, so central to the work of Christ, so evident in his character that he himself is our peace. Think about 1 John saying that God is love. It's that significant, that central. God is love. Well, Jesus is peace. Peace is ultimately not a condition or a commodity. It's a person. And if you have Christ, you have peace with God. How did he make this peace? The blood of Christ. Verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Remember back in Hebrews chapter 9, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There had to be blood. And then I remember farther back, the story of, in the Old Testament, of the Gibeonites and the sons of Saul. The Gibeonites had been mistreated by King Saul. David succeeds Saul. Comes after Saul. And Israel's having a drought in a certain area, and it's not going away. And so they consult the Lord, like, what is causing this drought? And they learn that it's because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites. There's a curse. And so David goes to the Gibeonites and says, what do we need to do to make this right? And they said, give us seven sons of Saul and let us kill them and spread them out here before the Lord. Wow, that's harsh. You know, blood had been shed. Blood was required. Yikes. All the Old Testament ritual sacrifices were only types and shadows and symbols pointing to Christ and what he would actually do for us by the sacrifice of his blood. Now, in the case of the Gibeonites, it rained after that. So there was some kind of sense of justice. I mean, I don't know. I don't know what to make of that. But that's real history. But the good news of the gospel is it's finished. It's done. The once for all sacrifice has been made. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead shows that his sacrifice was accepted. What he said is true. It worked. It's over. No more of this back and forth, tit for tat, blood for blood. I think of the hymn that's probably very familiar to most of you. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. See, the blood of Jesus, the fully human, fully divine Son of God, is necessary and sufficient to give us peace with God and peace with one another. The gospel of Jesus Christ says, enough blood has been shed. Enough punishment has been exacted. Jesus paid it all. It is finished. Now, I just see in our culture something very hideous going on that's even infiltrated churches. This idea of a woke gospel, of classifying people in categories and making people in that category interchangeable. And so if someone in your category committed a crime, you're guilty of that crime. And I was very disturbed back a few years ago when all the confirmation hearings were going on for certain justices of the Supreme Court and all the Me Too movement. I hate abuse, and I know there are men who do these things. But I was very disturbed with the whole idea of certain men have wronged women, and therefore, let's get rid of all the men. You know, women need to run the show now. That's going to solve it. Even to the point of, I had one person say to me, I said, what if your husband was falsely accused? You know, what if the man that's being accused, I'm all about punishing somebody who really did this, but what if he's innocent? And the reply I got from so many was, well, he needs to step down anyway, because men have done this. I'm thinking, what? What? Jesus is the only man whose death can pay for the sins and crimes committed by other men. He's the only blood that will do. His blood can truly wash away and remedy the offense, and it transforms souls, and it stops the bloody revenge of generational hatred and retribution. It makes no sense. Does it make any sense to punish little Japanese children today for what happened at Pearl Harbor? Would that satisfy? No, it just perpetuates it and stokes it worse. You know, does it make sense to punish all men because some men have done horrible things? No, it just feeds the flames of resentment and bitterness between men and women. It makes it worse. I was listening to a clip of an interview with Morgan Freeman online, and somebody was interviewing him and trying to, look to him to, race is really important. There really is racial hatred. And what can we do to stop this? And he says, stop talking about it. Now, I'm not saying that there is not real offense. There is. There's real offense all over the place on both sides. But continuing to seek vengeance for that only makes it worse. Talking about it, going to people and stoking it up, resentment, only makes it worse. And it is not the gospel. And it horrifies me that so many churches have bought into this and thinks this is the gospel. No, Jesus' blood has finished it. And the Christian response is forgiveness, because I've been forgiven. So Jesus' blood reconciles us to God and has the power to reconcile us to one another. Peace was made by Jesus' blood on the cross. So the cross of Christ is how he did it. And this reconciles God and humans as well as humans to one another. Just think about the picture of the cross. You know, the vertical relationship, God, us, and the horizontal relationship, us to one another. Jesus pulled it all together in his sacrifice. Verse 16 says, he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Jesus' death kills the hostility. Jesus took all the offenses of the world against God and those that have been perpetrated by us against one another, and he paid for them in his body on the cross. They are finished. Only the sacrifice of the fully human, fully divine Son of God could bring both sides together in this. And he does. And that is the true witness of the church. So we need to be praying in all these places of conflict, you know, that the church rises up and shows what true reconciliation, what true the power of the gospel is. It cannot be achieved any other way. It has to be through Jesus Christ. Beware of any kind of Christianity, though, without the cross and without blood. That's what it cost to redeem us, to reconcile us. You know, there's a movement going on, an actual building project that's called a House of Worship for the Abrahamic Faiths. It's an ecumenical movement that's supposed to bring Christians, Jews, and Muslims together as, like, we all worship the same God, you know. We all, you know, Abraham's our father. And, you know, it sounds good, except, this is very telling, no crosses or crucifixes are allowed in this building. They want a bloodless, crossless Christianity, and you can't have it. There is no peace without the sacrificial atonement of Jesus. Now, peace is proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news, gospel means good news, and Jesus brought us that good news from heaven, from God the Father, that peace is possible, that he has brought us peace with God. Verse 17 says, he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. You who were far off, Paul is referring that to the Gentiles. You know, they didn't have access to all that Israel did. Those who were near obviously refers to the Jews who had all that, the law, the prophets, the ceremonies, the symbols. And the point is that both needed Jesus to bring them peace with God. There is no other way. The Jews had the knowledge of the covenants and the law and the prophets, and all those things pointed to Christ, but they couldn't keep the covenant apart from Christ with all its laws and requirements. And the Gentiles didn't even have the law or the prophecies of Jewish scripture. They didn't have any official claim on God or any knowledge of the coming Savior, mostly. Both of them had to have Jesus. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is Jesus is the way to God for both Jews and Gentiles, for everyone. And he's the only way to God. It can't be by our own efforts. And so now we, who were once excluded, have become the included. And that's the really good news in this passage. On account of Jesus creating one new humanity, and this new humanity is neither Jew nor Gentile, it's Christian. It's the two factions have come together and become something new. Second part of verse 15 says, that he may create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And then verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. And that one body is talking about together we are one body, a new creation, the new humanity. Colossians, Paul spells it out really clearly in Colossians 3:11. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, any of those things. It's not like one category swallowed up the other category. It's not like Judaism just kind of incorporated Gentiles and we all became Jewish. That's not the message of Christianity. It's something, we've come together and Jesus has created something new, something better, something that is not one or the other. This is the new humanity. We've been made new in Christ. And included in this passage here are the three basic institutions that provide identity and belonging to us as human beings. The family, the nation, and the religion. Those are things that really deeply we identify with that shape our identity, who we are. And Jesus has made something new in all of these. He's made a new family, the members of God's household. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And then verse 19, and are members of the household of God. No difference here between the children naturally born, in a sense, metaphorically, that would be Israel, who were, you know, born into that, and those who were adopted. Both come to the Father through Jesus Christ. So the being part of the family of God is they both have to come the same way. And if they both have to come the same way, they're on equal standing, right? So that's the new family that Jesus has created. The new nation, the new Israel, says we're fellow citizens with the saints now. So beginning of 19, so then you're no longer strangers, aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, the people of God. Now remember in Exodus 19:6, God says, if you keep the covenant of the law, you'll continue to be my treasured possession among the nations. But Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, to the church made up of Jews and Gentiles, that you are the holy nation, the people belonging to God, his treasured possession. So the new nation under the new covenant, this is who the church is. It's not like we became the nation of Israel. It's not like Israel was shut out and the church is just Gentiles. No, this is something entirely new. We got a new family. We have a new nation. And we have a new temple. Verse 20 through 22 says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also, you Gentiles, are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So think about this. God's holy temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and New Testament prophets. It's the New Testament prophets being referred to here. That first generation of Christianity and those that God, the apostles who were the official witnesses and bearers of the gospel. With Christ as the cornerstone. Christ is the one that holds it all together. He's the source of our unity. It's why Jews and Gentiles, black people and white people, Arabs and Jews, any other bloody division, it's why we can come together and be part of something together and become something greater. So then the metaphor kind of shifts a little bit here. So we're talking about stones being built together, kind of building this temple. And then he says, we're growing together. And I'm like, what? I'm mixing metaphors or what here? But Peter talks about living stones. He says, we're living stones being built into a temple for God. And so there's a sense of being built. There's a sense of growing into this. And the Holy Spirit is the one doing this, carrying out this new unity that Christ brought about. I want to end just with a little application of what really jumped out to me from this passage. Two things. First is that, well, the overall thing is remember. Why? Remember to be thankful to God. Because we don't deserve this. We weren't born into this. This isn't something that we earned. It's not something that we ever would have had access to. And it's helpful to remember what we were, what we would be. It knocks the pride right out of us, right? And it also allows us to be grateful. Gratitude is such an important Christian virtue. And I think of all the times that I have not been grateful. What was going on there? I was feeling entitled. I thought I deserved better, you know? All the times I, you know, was, you know, thinking I deserved a better husband or this or that, you know, and God freed me by bopping me on the head and going, you're not exactly a princess either. Have you thought about what he's putting up with? And that really created a lot of gratitude in me when I started actually thinking about what he puts up with. And I'm like, oh my goodness, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. So before my prayers were primarily, change him, change him, change him, or let me out. And now it's like, thank you. Thank you for not listening to me back then. Thank you for giving me the husband you did. You know, I have somebody to change the oil. I have somebody that provides for me. I have somebody that's put up with my depression over all these years. You know, all the things he's put up with, thank you. And that's such, so much a better feeling than resentment and entitlement. So we are to remember what we are without Christ, where we would be without Christ, not to, you know, wallow in our worminess, but so that we can actually really enjoy this incredible gift that we've been given. In Luke 10, Jesus is talking to the disciples after they've just gotten back from this missionary journey, and they're all excited because even the demons submitted to them. You know, he'd given them authority to cast out demons, and he said, "Don't rejoice that the demons submitted to you. You rejoice that your name is written in heaven." Isn't that kind of ironic that God has to remind us to rejoice? You know, there's something about us, I think, that when we want to be really pious and religious and feel like we're pulling our weight, we're much more prone to fasting than we are to feasting in our religion. Why is that? Throughout the Old Testament, God commanded so many feasts and very few fasts. But it's like we have to be commanded to remember and to be thankful. In Deuteronomy, the people were commanded to remember and celebrate their deliverance from Egypt. And we see this in various ones. The Sabbath is part of that. They rest now. They're not slaves. And the Passover, remember. Remember what God brought you out of and enjoy it. Feast of Tents, another one. This is why I've commanded it. You know, you remember and you now you feast. You enjoy this holiday. So we need to remember in order to be truly thankful. Not just so that we can say thank you to God, so we can enjoy, so we can celebrate, so that we can really get the gift that we have. And secondly, we need to remember in order to be compassionate to other people. God said to Israel through Moses, remember, he said this a number of times in the Torah, remember that you were once slaves in Egypt. And he uses that as the explanation for various civil laws. The big overarching one, Exodus 23:9, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in Egypt. And we need to hear that as Christians. Remember what you were? You were that lost, confused, broken, oppressed, despicable person without access to God who was being hated and who was hating everyone. That was you. You know the heart of the lost. You remember it. That it'll give you compassion as you reach out to people. Deuteronomy 5:14-15. Keep the Sabbath, not just you, but your children, your servants, and your work animals, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. Then he talks about if your brother, a fellow Hebrew, is sold to you, he's gotten into debt, and to repay his debt, he's sold into slavery. God established, okay, you can have him as a slave for 6 years, and then you have to let him go. And you don't just let him go, you send him out with what he needs to get on with his life. You give to him as God has given to you, as God has blessed you. So give him from your grain. Give him from your wine. Give him some animals of his own to go start his own thing. You know, you remember, you were a slave. Your fathers were slaves. By nature, we are slaves. And God has delivered you. Now you be generous to other people. I think about my father a lot these days, still, you know, after his death. I think about it more now that he's gone. And one of the things that was so amazing about him is the way he would always look for the person that didn't fit in, always look for the person that didn't have a friend, always look for that awkward person and make a point of going to them and being their friend. And he told me and his children on numerous occasions, you know, you look for the person who doesn't have a friend and you befriend them. Why was he that way? Because he felt that. Growing up, you know, he had ear infections. He wasn't in school a lot. He was in pain when he was there. He didn't always hear what was going on. He felt awkward. He felt like he was on the outside. And the blessing of the Holy Spirit in someone's life is, instead of making you bitter, then instead of making you into that monster that you hated, he makes you into then a bearer of his love. You know that heart. You know that struggle. And so even with our sins, you know, look at what you struggle with And then you recognize it in someone else. And then you have, you know, with the Spirit of God then, you have the compassion you need to minister to that. Running out of time here, so I'm going to cut short here. One more note. You know, in general, who are the most generous people? It's not rich people. It's poor people give to their own hurt. Why? Why are they the generous ones? You know, they don't have anything to spare. But they know what it feels like to be vulnerable and destitute. And so they'll split their last sandwich with you. They'll give freely because they feel it. And we as Christians, we need to feel it. And it should produce compassion in us. Remember the sinful woman who washed Jesus' feet and kissed his feet and anointed him with oil? Jesus said she loves much because she's been forgiven much. And if we don't have a sense of what we've been forgiven, we're not loving very much. The fact of the matter is we've all been forgiven much. We just don't get it. Much of our self-righteousness over never having done this or that is the fact that we didn't have the opportunity to do this or that, right? It's not meritorious righteousness on my part. It's the mercy of providence, God's kindness, not my goodness, that has spared me from a lot of sin. Yeah, so we need to remember that. It knocks the pride right out of us, and the pride has to be knocked out of us before we're fit to do anything for the kingdom of God, before we're fit to minister to anyone. The pride has got to be knocked out of us. Because who's going to come to somebody that thinks they're better? How effective is that ministry? I'm the great white savior that's come to, you know, I have it together and let me help you. No, people don't come to that. It's like we're wounded healers ourselves. I think of that example you may have heard before, that as Christians, we are basically beggars that are telling other beggars where to get bread. We need to keep that in mind. It just struck me that the gospel, not only does it cure us of pride, it cures us of shame, because it's all about Jesus. It's not about us. So pride and shame are kind of two sides of the same coin, and the gospel is the answer to both of those. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's no cause for pride, but there's also no lingering reason for shame, because it's all about Jesus. That's where our boast is. That's why we have salvation. That's our redemption. Jesus himself is our peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your very great salvation, for your undeserved favor and kindness that you show us. Thank you for Jesus. All our boast is in Jesus. We don't have anything to boast about ourselves, but praise the Lord, we have nothing to be ashamed of anymore, because even our sin is incorporated into that great heroic story, that beautiful story of what Jesus has done, what you are willing to do for us, what has already been finished, that can bring peace to our souls, peace to our relationship with you, and out of that flowing peace with others. You have forgiven us, and you've given us the grace to forgive. You take abject, pitiful sinners and make them into beautiful saints. You are amazing. Help us to celebrate, to remember, to rejoice in our salvation, and give us the compassion, Lord, in remembering what we were, not to fall into shame, but to fall into praise and witness and saying, look who Jesus saved. Look what he did for me. He'll do it for you. I pray that we'll be quick to extend that grace that you have given to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.